humble. Well, the first thing he's going to do, he has to get the Catholic Church lined out. They are, as I've said many times, in absolute turmoil. And it's going to take, even the last Pope said, by the time we get done, I'm paraphrasing, by the time we get it done, the Catholic Church will be much smaller. It's, for the last 45 years, since 62, 63 in that area, it's just, you know, crumbled. And, anyway. And I'm just talking about it from the perspective of as the organization and people committed to it and so forth. And they know they got a major problem. Huh? So we'll see. And this guy is apparently very conservative. And they passed up some very liberals. So I know this last Pope, Benedict, he dominated, or I forget the word, installed more bishops of his choice, and I think that was the reason he was doing it. He's trying to load the deck with guys who'd be more conservative. So anyway. All right. Well, what I'd like to do today is we're going to cover some little things that I've said before, but so some of you've heard before, but not all of it, of course. And as we sort of examine ourselves, as we're getting ready to come to the Passover, I thought we would take a look at just one part of the book of Revelation and then ask ourselves some questions, not only from a historical perspective, but from a personal perspective. Listening to a guy on the internet, and he brought up a good point. He says, we've become, and he's, I don't know what church he goes to, it's just an interesting point he made. How do you put it? Many have become experts at reading the scripture. They can tell you what verse and what scripture and what maybe what the Hebrew or Greek is. There's nothing wrong with that, obviously. But we're not very good at living it. And, you know, not, and again, he's, I think, a Baptist or something. Like, well, that's an interesting observation. I think it's probably true across the board. All right, let's go to Revelation 2 as we start here today. Is it warm? I'm warm. Who else is warm? Where are we? Okay, the converted ones are warm. Is there some way we might just a hair? Turn it cooler? Just a hair? Because, you know, I saw Mrs. Abbott's hand go up. And you, if Mrs. Abbott ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Okay. Oh, Revelation. That's in the back of the Bible. I remember now. Okay, let's start in Revelation 2. And some of this you say, well, I've heard that part before, in that it is true, but I'm trying to put it all together in the context of the Passover and to examine ourselves. We'll just start here in Revelation 2. And I'm going to start in verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Now, you've all know that in the past, we've gotten really big on eras of the church. Of course, whoever you were, you're Philadelphia. I don't think anybody jumped up and said, yeah, I'm Laodicean. Well, I know one did back in the 70s. Proudly proclaimed himself Laodicean. And that was the last we heard of him, I guess. But anyway, the point is, so we got really big in sort of picking ourselves and defining ourselves as the righteous bunch. Because of what we do or don't do, or who we do or don't follow, this type of thing. And really, that isn't the proper approach to this subject. And again, this is some of the stuff I've said before. We all have had the Ephesian spirit. We've all had the Laodicean attitude. We've all been, you know, Sardis and all these other ones. In our attitude, in our approach, in our zeal, and so forth. But there's a message here for us. It's hidden right out in the open, if you will. It's hidden right out in the open for us. And we have lived it in the modern church, as has others over the centuries. And we'll see in the first century, they really lived through it. And there's a lot of lessons for us as we approach Passover to start examining ourselves. First of all, let's just read what it says here in Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So this is Christ is the head of the church. I'm paraphrasing here. You can find that in the first chapter. He defines all those things. And I think I'm preaching to the choir, so hopefully you know that already. But this is the point I really want to look at in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That's good, isn't it? They had to deal with false teachers. I used to years ago think, boy, you know, the first century, they had all the apostles. Man, they had it all together. You know, then you start reading the Bible and find out, no, they didn't. That's why we have so much of the New Testament. They didn't have it all together, and the leaders were trying to help them to get their act together, so to speak, spiritually. But here, this is good information. Have we not done that over the years? Did we not have to do that in 95, where the leadership started teaching corrupt teaching? Something we never considered. At least most of us never considered it. And it came out of left field. The people just kind of, whoa. You know, had it come from Rome, we would have said, yeah, man. Had it come from the government or something, we'd have, yeah, well, okay, we can understand that. But when it comes in-house from the top, wow. It really sent people to it. And so, as we would say, well, I think we made the right choice not to stay. And they did the same thing. They had to find out who was right and who wasn't right. And he said, verse 3, and you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's all good. They've continued to do the work at whatever level they were doing it. They didn't have TV and radio. They continued to preach and they continued to do these things. And those things are good. And yet, all of a sudden, this is put it here. Nevertheless. Then it's kind of like when you go in for a job interview. I mean, critique. What is it when you get? I used to get those at school. Evaluation. Yeah, we used to always get evaluations when we were training in the ministry, and I just knew I was going to get fired. You know, they're going to get reamed out with a pastor, and here's your pink slip. Get out. So I'd pray and fast about it, and okay, whatever you want, that's fine. When you go to those evaluations, they say, well, you did this well, you did this right, you did this right. But you're waiting for the but statement. I never heard those. But anyway, no. And then you hear those things. And so this is the same thing. You've done this right, you've done this right, this right. But here's but. Okay. So you would think this group, this church, the Ephesian church, would really get a high grade. So far, they've done their homework. They've been successful. They know how to spell all the words. They know they've done the things right. But they have a problem. But before we get into the problem, remember this letter, and Revelation was a letter at that point, was sent on a mail route. And it started at Ephesus, and that route would, the mailman, if you will, would take the letters, or whatever letters, and it would start on this route. The guy had a route, and it started at Ephesus, and it would end up in Laodicea. And so you see this on this mail route. This the book of what we call the book of Revelation was really a scroll, or we again use modern terms, a letter that was rolled up and sent out. It would go on this. Were there multiple copies? I don't know. You know, there's some scriptures show that some of the books of the Bible, there are probably copies made and sent out, but we'll see. Who knows? The point is, it's on a mail route. So Ephesus got this letter, and it was written to them, and then it would eventually go to the other churches, and so they're probably thinking at this point, boy, I'm sure glad we live in Ephesus, because we got our act together here. Okay? He speaks pretty highly of us. But then we get down to that but statement there in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What? How can you leave your first love when you have works, you've labored, you've been patient, you've not, you found the leaders, not all, but you found some of the leaders who claim to be apostles, not to be apostles. You found them to be liars. You've done this right, but you've persevered. You haven't become weary, but you've left the first love. Well, what is this love? What love do they leave? And why is it so serious? Let's see how serious it is. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, so think back to an earlier time in your calling from where you have fallen. You know, compare it. Go back and remember where you were when you were called and you started doing these things in the right way. And yet now something has gone grievously wrong, even though you did all these other things right. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove the lampstand, your lampstand, from its place unless you repent. We'll talk about the lampstand in just a minute. What happened to these people? And why is it seems like a dichotomy? You've done really well here, but if you don't repent, I'm going to remove myself and you'll no longer be the church. You know, you might have a name over the door and people may come and warm the seats, but you won't be a church. Because it won't be my church, because I won't be there. It's that serious. Even though they've done all this other stuff right. And what could possibly be the message for us today? Let's go to Leviticus 24. Now, is anybody getting cold? You have to watch over the flock. But don't care about him. He and I fought all last Sabbath. We went to Roswell, sparred all day. I didn't mind that he was going 85 miles an hour at one point. He was passing another car. I just notified him that all tickets are paid by the driver. But then we got back in the car and we backed off. In fact, he drove so fast, we got there the Sabbath before we were supposed to. Okay. But he's not become weary and he's continued to look for... Oh, never mind. Leviticus 24, and let's start in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamp burn continually. Again, there's a lamp that's inside where the priest would work inside the tabernacle. And it would be the only source of light. And so that in order for them to do the work, they had to have that presence of the lamp lit. And in order for that to be, there had to be a steady supply of oil come in. So hope you can kind of make the connection with what we're reading in Revelation. Outside the veil of the tabernacle. Okay, let me just, we have the pressed oil for the light to make the lamp burn continually. Now verse 3. Outside the veil of the tabernacle. I'm sorry, in the testimony. Let me read what's there if I can. Outside the veil of the testimony. I did it. In the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it. And of course, any ancestors as the years would go by and Aaron would die off. But anyway, from evening until morning, to make sure it was lit during the evening part, he shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps of the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Now I said there wasn't any light source, and there may have been some. But my understanding is there was little to none. In the Holy of Holies, of course, there wasn't. But anyway, he needed the light in the lampstand in order to do the work that the priest had to do inside. Well, I hope you can see in Revelation is using that same metaphor, shall we say. Christ is the light and he's in each one of those congregations. And if they don't repent of whatever their particular situation is, he'll remove his light. He'll remove himself from that. And then that church is in darkness. That's sort of the metaphor, if you will, that he's showing here. And then, so, let me read this now from a modern translation. It concludes correctly, I'll read it. But the danger of this kind of a translation is, even though it concluded correctly in here, it's adding in words that weren't in the original. So that's always very dangerous. But I'm sort of giving that warning. As we go through here, it really does indicate correctly what was meant, but it isn't a word-for-word translation. Am I making sense? It's not a word-for-word translation. It's drawing a conclusion, and in this case, the correct conclusion. But so when I read it and you read it in your verses, it'll be a little bit different. I'm in Revelation 2, verse 1 again. Write this letter to the end, and I'm in chapter 2, verse 1. Write this letter to the angel of the church at Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's fine so far. I know all the things that you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. That's okay. You discovered they are liars. And that's pretty much what you have in yours. You have patiently suffered with me without quitting. Now, that's not really what it says in your verse, but that's not something we can have a heart attack over. But I have this complaint against you, verse 4. This is the correct conclusion, and we'll show you this, but it is not in the original, but they're writing it in as sort of a paraphrase conclusion, which is correct conclusion, but anyway. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Now, how did they get to that point? Well, I think it's the same problem that the church and many members are facing today, that we've had to cipher out false ministers and false leaders and so forth and so on. And in that process, make, I think, proper decisions and proper judgments. But in that process, we've become somewhat sterile spiritually. We've become hardened. And we don't trust like we should because, you know, if you've been lied to, if you've been, you know, this type of thing, humanly you can understand that. And so it's difficult to trust. And so everything that is said and done now is seen with a suspicious eye. Of course, that's in our culture now, rampant in our culture. And it kind of really started going crazy after Watergate. And then it's just gotten worse and worse and worse where nobody believes anybody nor trusts anybody. But because we have endured false ministers and false teachings and we've seen through that, we can become so careful to make sure all the doctrines are right and we read and we get all the verses right and we're all lined out there, we kind of forget the important thing. Is it good to know the doctrine? Obviously. Is it good to learn the scripture? Obviously. Of course it is. But not at the expense of our relationship with God and each other. And people can do that when they've just been through so much trial and trauma, collectively or individually as a group, that they forget that. And really, all they're out now is just to protect what's there spiritually. You know, I'm going to hang on to what's mine. And then we have the problem that stems from that kind of environment where now, not everybody, but more and more people kind of, well, this is how I see it now. This isn't my opinion of verses. This is what I think now. And so we kind of start wandering off into this melee. So, and this is what was happening in Ephesus. They did the right things, but in doing the right things, they lost their love for God and for one another. Did they know their doctrines? Boom! They knew their doctrines. Should we know our doctrines? Of course. But not at the expense of the weightier matters of the law. How you care for one another, how you think about each other, how you treat one another. And we heard that even in sermonette, sort of an introduction, if you will. We all get mistreated sometime along the way. There's no way around it because we're all human beings and make mistakes. But do we become hardened and have a shell around us? And we come each Sabbath to church and we do our P's and Q's. But we're very careful not to get too close to folks. We're very careful, you know. They have to be very careful not to become hardened. Here's what the Williams translation says. Again, I would not endorse it, but I think it helps us to see this verse, Revelation 2, verses 4 through 5. Behold, I have this against you, that you do not love me as you first did. So remember the heights from which you have fallen, and repent and do as you did at first, or else I will surely come and remove the lampstand from its place, if you do not repent. Very serious. God wants us to know that how the type of relationship we have with Him individually and collectively really impacts His presence with us as a group, whether it's here or generally as a corporate group. It's very important. And the warning is don't... See, we can measure... This is what the Pharisees did. We can measure our righteousness by how well we can quote verses.
And is it wrong to be able to quote verses? No. But boy, you know, I'm really righteous because I can remember. Well, I can't remember my name anymore. But now, is that a sign of righteousness because I can't remember? No. It's both sides, it's not. But you know, you could say, well, I can.
I'm glad Andy's not here because he wouldn't think I'm thinking of him because I'm not. You know, I can speak Hebrew and English. I can't speak English, I know that. Hebrew and Greek. But I'm being extreme trying to make the point. But the rest of you morons can't. And I know all the doctrines. And what's it say in 1 Corinthians 13? Even though it's, let's go there. 1 Corinthians 13. It's like I told Robert. You know, he came just his blue jeans and stuff. He's going back to the hospital. He's trying to help us get our last minute things ready. I said, now go do the pure and undefiled religion. Go be with your family. See? He hasn't forgotten that. Although we will cut his pay a little bit here. Okay. We'll cut it 50%. 50% is zero. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13. This is really just another way of saying it. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, you know, I speak inspired, and God gives me another language. You know, if I start speaking Spanish, one of you will understand me. But the real miracle was they could understand too. Anyway, but if I have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanking cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, inspired speaking, or even knowing the future events and all that, and understand all the mysteries. And he's drawing a real extreme analogy like I was trying to do to make a point. And all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Every time I pray, there's a healing. Every time, you know, traffic jam, I can move it. You know, whatever. Anything. You got a question, I've got the answer. And it's right. I mean, it's biblical. It's solid in there. But if I don't have love, God just says, you're just noise. You're just noise. But he said, yeah, but I know all this stuff. Good. But did it change you? Or was it just kind of a way to measure our own righteousness based upon our own conclusions or our own personal one-on-one life with us in the Bible, and everybody else is kind of off in the fringes? I have to be careful with that. I don't think we have a lot of that here, but just we have to be careful with that. He says that if I can move mountains and all that stuff, last part of verse 2, and have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, excuse me, he says, it profits me nothing. Then he talks about this, the kind of love. Love is patient. It suffers long and is kind. Does not envy. Does not parade itself. And so forth. It's not puffed up. Now, my point is that they, in their doctrinal, in their pursuit to protect doctrinal purity, which was a good thing. And God says it was a good thing. In that constant effort to make sure that what they were being taught is the truth, they held on to the truth, but they lost love for one another. They lost love for one another. Again, we'll talk about what is that. What do we mean when we say we lost love for one another? Let's go to Ephesians 5. It's kind of, again, codified. Comfortable, cold. Always one. Cold. Somebody say cold? I'm sorry. Maybe you can just, you know, not have it so cold. Why is it cold in here? I'm sorry again. So those of you who are hot, now you're dry. Those of you who are cold, be just right. Hey! Poet, didn't know it. I'm on a roll here. If I figure out where Ephesians is, there it is. Ephesians 5. And I'm going to start in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies.
He who loves his wife loves himself. And they have that one flesh relationship. And those of us who have happy marriages, you know, I think you understand that. If you don't have a happy marriage, you maybe hunger for this. But there it is for us to consider. Where did I go? There you go. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Isn't that interesting? The church is considered the body, if you will. It's a metaphor, yes, obviously. But since each one who is truly converted has God's Holy Spirit in them, you're part of the body of Christ. And he says here, we're members of his body. So the church is the member of the body of Christ, of his flesh and of his bones. Today, if you will, and again, he's trying to use this marriage relationship and use this metaphor to make a spiritual point. The church, composed of flesh and blood people, and what he's trying to say here is that the church of God really is the flesh, if you will, of Christ working in the world. In other words, Christ lives through us. He lives through us in the flesh. Am I losing you? Okay. Some of you go, huh? Look like my dog Charlie, huh? He hears a noise. If you got a dog, they hear a noise, they kind of tilt their head. I don't know. I guess maybe they're trying to hear it from a different perspective. So anyway, he's using this as a metaphor. For verse 30, for we are members of his body, of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. We have that close oneness relationship with God in our conversion. This is what we're aiming for. And he says, you want to learn about what that means? Look at a marriage. And that's really what it's supposed to be, that unity there, that of one flesh. That's what he's saying we should be doing. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Two become one. You have God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're two, but they're one in their relationship. And he says, that's what he wishes for us. And he says, this is a mystery. This is something new here, something exciting. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ wants to have that intimate relationship with us. He wants us to know our doctrines, yes, but he wants us to really show love one for another. Some people on the internet, because we talk about that, can we go way out overboard? Yeah, you can. A lot of churches have. But because we talk about that, does that mean we're just going into Protestantism? We shouldn't be. It's all over in the Scripture. But what does it mean that we have the love that God wants and we share it one with another? How does that work? Let's go to Revelation 19 now. See this. Revelation 19. See, the Ephesians had their doctrinal ducks in a row. They were correct. And they weren't afraid to stand up to false teachers and to say, no, this isn't right. We don't accept that. And they did the procedure to remove those people. And those are good things. But sadly, they had to do it so much they became hardened. They were going to keep those doctrines pure. Okay. But not at the expense of relationship one with another. Because everybody sort of became their little fortress to themselves. And it was not healthy. Revelation 19. Verse 7. You see this metaphor again being played out here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, which we know is Christ, has come, and his wife, the church, we just read in Ephesians about that, has made herself ready. How will the church make herself ready? Well, I've said this before, and I'll say it again with a qualifier. It's my opinion. And you take that to the bank or throw it in the backyard. I don't care. But my opinion about what that means is that somehow, some way, the modern Church of God will learn to get along with itself. The warring factions. I don't know how. I have no clue. But somehow the church will make herself ready. It says that. And then we're told in Ephesians, the problem is that, yeah, we know our doctrines, but we don't like each other. Huh? That's sad. It's sad, and sometimes the only time you see somebody that you used to go to the feast with is at a funeral. You know, hey, it's good to see you. Hey, pagan thief. You know, you're not in our group. You know, blah, blah, blah. Oh, stop. And I think that's, I hope I'm making sense there. We want to be doctrinally correct, but we can't just throw out a care and concern for one another. And to go and see somebody, but they're not in our church. So? Go visit them in the hospital or stop by. You don't have to thump them with the Bible. Just talk to them if you know. Just show a little human kindness. These little things that God say are important, God says are important for us. I believe that's where, in the context of the church has made herself ready because she's now not at dis-ease with herself. She's not at dis-ease. You don't get a disease, the body's at dis-ease with itself. How? I don't know. Maybe persecution? You know, well, I got theories, but that's all they are. But anyway, we'll see. Sometimes it just takes good old outside persecution and coming at you with guns and knives, and we say, you know what? I think we probably have a whole lot more in common. How are you guys doing over there? We're doing fine. How about you guys? Fine. Can we pull together? Aren't we like any other family? What are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then his sons? Aren't they just a close, loving bunch? They hated each other. At least some of them did among each other. Just ask Joseph. It's sad, isn't it? But in the end, God wins. I'm rambling. I know I'm rambling. All right. Let's go to Matthew 22. Am I saying we shouldn't care about our doctrine? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, the doctrine properly applied is fulfilling what we're talking about. Matthew 22. In verse 35. Let me start in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, remember now this whole group of people, Sadducees and Pharisees, had come and Herodians were coming to try and trap Jesus in his words. They gathered together. Verse 35, one of them said, a lawyer asking him a question, testing him and saying. So they're testing him to try and trick him into saying something that at least either the Herodians could catch him and say, ah, Herodians are very liberal. They would want him to say, you must pay taxes to Caesar. That type of thing. Pharisees would say, you better not say that, blah, 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 whatever it may be. Because one of the questions was, do you pay your taxes? And he said, well, what taxes do? Pay them. More than not, don't. He knew they were trying to bait him, see? So anyway, here's another bait. You might call it bait and switch almost. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. So therefore, his lips were moving, so he knew he's lying. Testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's what the man wanted to hear. So he'd have been happy. But Jesus knew that this guy had his doctrinal ducks in a row. He was a lawyer, man. He could quote chapter and verse, boom, boom, boom. And Jesus says, but I'm going to add a little something extra you didn't ask. Sort of an inconvenient truth, if I can coin a phrase. Verse 39, and the second, he didn't ask anything about a second. But Jesus wanted to make sure, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the one you didn't ask about, that one is important too, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's really what they're all about. The prophets had to come and say, you're breaking God's law of love towards God and love towards neighbor through idolatry, adultery, you know, all these different things. You're breaking God's law. Stop it. But we got the temple. We got our religion.
See? We can't be comfortable and say we're in the church of God. Yeah, we're in the church of God. One of the branches of the church of God. Therefore, we're righteous. No. Well, hopefully that God will make that conclusion of us. But just because we are in a church of God, and just because we have our doctrinal ducks in a row, and so forth and so on, that doesn't make us righteous, does it? What really counts is how we treat one another. Because that's the tent. You can't love God if you don't love one another. And then he really throws enemies in the mix. That's fun. Because it's not natural for us. But he says, even those, you've got to do that. He says, on these two hinge the law and the prophets. Is really what it's all about. And he says, you guys never got it. They never got it. They had temple, they had the services, they had the sacrifices, they had Pharisees, Sadducees, you name it, Herodians, they had the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai, they had everything going for them. But they didn't have the truth as far as putting what God wanted in their lives to work. It's misguided zeal. And I'm trying to help you to just examine yourself. Do you have a misguided zeal? And I don't have anybody in mind. I really don't. Just something we need to consider. Let's go to Galatians 1. Let's see a guy who had really misguided zeal. I thought you get down to Laodicea. You kind of go through this whole process of the various other churches, the various other attitudes. You get down to Laodicea, and it's down to the point there where you say, do you know what the Laodicean attitude is? And the answer is, I don't know and I don't care. That's pretty much how I summarize that one. It's just the sort of the very opposite. You see the whole extreme. And all of us have had that, the zeal of our first love. And then we lose that. And we say it's the love of the truth. And it's okay too. That's fair. Because all the new truths that we've learned. But then we start getting into rote procedures. We go to work, go to church, go to work, go to church, go to work, go to church, da da da. And is there anything wrong with that? No. But that can't be our measuring rod. How do we apply what we're learning? Are we just students? If God didn't have anything to say in my life and I had the money, I'd have just been a professional college student. It's easy. You don't have to do a whole lot. I've just been a professional college student. I'm a weirdo. I love to go to libraries and get a book and lean up against the wall and read. I don't know. That was my wild college life in the university. Just partying and all, it didn't matter to me. So anyway. But you have to earn a living and all that other nonsense. So you have to go figure something out. All right, Galatians 1, I don't even know if I read it. I'm so far off the track now, I don't know what I'm doing. Galatians 1, oh yeah, misguided zeal. Galatians 1, I don't know what I'm saying to you. I'm going to start in verse 13. For you've heard, we're in verse 13 of chapter 1, for you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Boy, he was zealous, man. He had religion coming out of his ears. How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, as no one else could measure as he did in trying to destroy the church. And trying to destroy it. I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. There you go, but not for God. He had tradition. He had his things that he would do, and this Jesus thing was messing up his religion. But then as he was killing and persecuting and imprisoning these Christians, he could see they really believed what they were saying. Of course, God's beginning to pull on his conscience and draw him. Later he'd find out God had picked him out from the womb, as you know. But the point is, it began to really bother his conscience, what he was seeing and what he was doing. But he pushed it aside and he'd continue on. Because he was a good Jew. And he knew the Torah. And he knew the Tanakh. And he knew all these things. And no one's going to mess up with his religion, see? But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, he came to find that out later,
and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me. You can say to me, but in me. That's what He wanted to reveal that. That I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. You know, he had such a bad reputation. He couldn't. So God said, I'm going to put you in hiatus for a while and I'll be teaching you. Kind of cool your heels, let these guys heal a little bit. Because, you know, see, this lady over here, you killed her husband. Oops. This guy over here, you murdered his sons. And they're not real keen on meeting you right now. And can you blame those folks? See? Misguided zeal. And then God in His time brought them around. How much misguided zeal is there in the church today? In our lives or in all these various sundry groups? See? I'm not trying to make a political statement. I'm just trying to draw what we're seeing in the church. Ephesians 1 is so true today. In our lives and in many other people's lives. You know, they just have, so many of us, if we're not careful, just lose our focus. That first love is to love God. And that means to keep His commandments. To keep His commandments. And that means to love God and love our neighbor. And you can't have one without the other. How are we living our lives? How are we doing? This is the time during Passover to be thinking about those things. Look at Luke. I like that combination. Look at Luke. Let's go to Luke 11. In verse 42. Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and so should they not tithe? Yes. And pass by justice? See? They had the letter down right. They had the law down right. But they passed by justice and the love of God. See, well, but it was in their love of God that they would tithe. You know, and if a little leaf came up, they would make sure 10%. But they treated each other terribly. And it just cancels out all this other stuff that they were trying to do. You pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done. You should do these things without leaving the others undone. And the direction is still that for us today. To have that godly concern for everybody. And, you know, maybe that's why as we age, I'm not talking about myself, but as you age, the bodies just, they need a little more help, you know. Cataracts and blah, 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 bad backs. Whatever. Okay. Bad driving. I just do it right now. He and I go at it a lot. Anyway, the point is we have our problems, don't we? Physically. So how do we take the doctrines that we know? I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. How do you make that? Well, I would rather go do X, Y, and Z with my free time, but this person needs to have a call or a visit or a card sent to them. I'll do that. I mean, it's a little thing. It's not earth-shattering. Someone else says, yeah, I've been studying for 18 hours on the theory of who the 144,000 are, whatever. Okay? Oh, well, good. But did you know that, Ward is such a sinner, he had his eye poked out this week. See? Not really. But anyway. Oh, no, whatever. I hope he's okay. But did you, boy, you know what? You can divide into the square root of 10 and get 144,000 if you divide then over the under, square root the over, the tangent of the circle, and then you take the Greek and the Hebrew and the tangent of the, whew, what? I had a guy try to teach me, he says, he has learned how to interpret the Bible, but somehow numbers, I don't know, anyway. I said to him, listen, I have no clue what he's talking about. I didn't care. But again, and I'm drawing extremes to try to make the point, as Paul did. You know, I can move mountains, I can have all faith, I have perfect understanding, but if I don't put the law of God in action, don't put it in action. And where does that really start for us is in our marriages or other interpersonal relationships in our families, whether children or whatever it may be.
Let's go to Colossians 2 as we start wrapping this thing up. So we need to examine ourselves when we come to Passover. How are we doing with each other? How are we doing with each other? Isn't it something you can lose the real love of God by just becoming so sterile and so protecting yourself with this idea of doctrine only? Boy, don't misunderstand me. I'm a doctrine guy. I mean, I certainly don't understand everything. I don't have all the answers to everything. And I, you know, when I started hearing those false doctrines come out, my wife tell you, it just about killed me. But at the same token, you can get really cold if you're not careful. And that's what was happening in Ephesus. Colossians. I'm not sure where that's at anymore. Let's see. Ephesians, Philippians. There it is. Colossians 2 and verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ when you were baptized, see, you were to that baptismal tank, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And people say, well, see, that's what you guys do in the United Church of God or the other churches of God. Because we say we don't eat unclean food. Well, that's not it at all. He's saying here, these were Gentiles who were going back to the ascetic teachings. Don't touch food. Remember Timothy talks about doctrines of demons? Forbidding marriage? Well, that's not godly. Or forbidding to eat foods that God created to be eaten with thanksgiving and prayer because it's sanctified by the Word of God. But they would say, no, you can't eat, and you just got to beat down the human body by not feeding it, by living right on the edge of starving in South and Central America and other parts of the world. I know down there around Easter, I think it's around Easter time, you'll find some of these guys are out there and they have these whips. And they do in the Middle East too. And they whip themselves to the point where they're bleeding. See, and that's the old pagan teachings. Every now and again, somebody really gets zealous and somebody crucifies them. Literally nails them to a cross. Hello? Now, you're talking about misdirected zeal. Oh, they take a cross. And there's one guy who walked across the country bearing this big, heavy cross and bringing people to Jesus and this kind of thing. Sad. But anyway, this is here really talking about asceticism. Don't touch, don't. And they were getting back into that. Because these are the principles of the world he talked about. Do not touch, verse 21, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men, not of God. God tells us what we can and can't eat. This is not even talking about that. But I'm showing you they had a false religion and it was creeping into the church because they were listening again. Remember Ephesians? They had to listen and weed out the false teachers. But in the process, they forgot love for one another because they just became doctrinal automatons, if you will. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Yeah, it sure does. And self-imposed religion. False humility. Neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So, when we were seminary, I'm kind of glad they quit it one time. I got to seminary. But when my brothers went there first, the mattress was about that thick. Because you were to live the ascetic life. And you couldn't speak most of the time. See, by the time I got there, they were so liberal we could do anything. So, anyway, I guess God knew I couldn't handle all that. I only lasted 1 year and they closed the seminary. Then I went to Ambassador College. I signed up to go to Ambassador College, Big Sandy. They closed it before I got there. Went to Pasadena, went 1 year and they closed it. Is there somebody trying to tell me something? I don't know. So anyway, and then of course they opened it back up. So I have no idea what I was doing there.
Let's go now to 1 John 5. You knew I was going there. And there's many other verses, but we're running out of time. As we come up to Passover, think about our relationships one with another. How are we doing? I think generally we're doing pretty good here. I really do. I think we really care for one another. And it's just, and I don't want to keep that going. I want to keep that going. I think it's, and we've had a lot of trials, haven't we? Man. Personally, and then they go through a congregation with illness and death, and then Mr. Luker and all these things. But you know, it's almost as if we let that draw us closer to each other, if you encourage one another. You know, if something happens in Cagua or in whatever, the Mr. Meredith's group, you know, death or something, send a letter or a card to people that you know have been hurt by that. You know, somebody's died and they cared for them. Tell them, you know, we're praying for you. We love you and wish the best for you. And you won't get leprosy. You know, nothing like that. All right. 1 John 5. All those things are what God really wants us to learn to do. You don't have to compromise with what you believe to be truly right with anybody. Some of us have a little different opinions about eating out on the Sabbath to a restaurant. And if you feel you can't do that, then we respect you for that. If you can, then you do that. But you don't insult one another. You're a religious nutcase. You know, you do, or you're a religious nutcase. You don't. Stop it. See, who we don't want to destroy someone else's servant. And we don't do that. And I'm glad we don't do that. But I've seen it done. It's sad. It shouldn't have been done. But God says, you guys will learn eventually. All right, 1 John 5, I'm going to get there. Verse 1. 1 John 5, verse 1. This is during the time when the Gnosticism was really expanding in the church. The people, this would be during the time of the Ephesians, towards the end of their time of the Ephesian church. And they were always sorting out false teachers and so forth and so on. We've read about that. And here we go. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Again, by this we know that we are the children of God. How do we know? When we love God and keep His commandments. Again, those two really are, you can't love God and not keep the Ten Commandments. You know, you can quote them. We have, I hope nobody minds. The last fundraiser in Worldwide was a Ten Commandment plaque. We'll have it on my wall. I said it was a closeout sale. Never mind. Okay. Bad joke. Does anybody get that? Closeout sale? Now see, you do need more help because you did understand that. Anyway. We are the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, is it saying legalism? No. Love towards God is expressed in outward manifestation of how you deal with each other. And I have to grow in areas I know I do. My wife tells me, and she's right. And there's areas where you need to change and grow. So this is the time when you examine that. This is the time when you examine that. And you find out, well, you know, I know the doctrines and that's good and I never want to compromise with that. But you know what? I think I've got a little cold towards this or that, or a little hard towards this and that. And I need to ask God to forgive me and I need to reach out. Whatever it may be. That's what stops that, what was in the Ephesian church. That's what stops that. And this is what he means here in verse 4. For whatever is born of God or begotten of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? Overcomes is a military term, meaning having conquered. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, that's a whole other discussion that we won't get into today. So let's go back to Revelation 2. We'll conclude here. Revelation 2. So we come up through the Passover now. You know, ask yourself, is there somewhere I need to go and fix a relationship or or at least in my own heart or mind, get some anger out, get some frustration out. We all, hurts or whatever it may be. And this is how you take the Ten Commandments and make them functional and using them in our lives so that Christ is interfacing with each one of us through each one of us. See? I hope you don't mind. Of course, I guess he's not going to mind now. If he does, it's too late. Ward, when Carolyn was so sick, we had several talks, and he says, all these people, she loved visits. Tell the last time she got so sick. She said it really encouraged her and strengthened her. I says, Christ is coming in the form of all these people. And when he holds your hand or kisses you on the cheek or on the forehead, that was Christ doing that. Through some pretty unlikely folks. Us. And she knew that. And then she got to a point where and it's normal when you get that sick, and you just, I need just to be quiet now and be with my closest family. But you still prayed for her. But see, that's taking the Ten Commandments and making it work. It's not just an ethereal, like a Protestant would have it, like some of them do. It's putting it to work. Putting it to work. And this is what they lost in Ephesians, the Ephesus church. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Good for you. See? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen. In other words, remember how far you've come, fallen down. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then it says here in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to everybody, down through the ages, to the churches. To him who overcomes, again, prevails, has the victory, will I give to eat from the tree of life. We go back to that, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's what God always wanted to offer. God gave his commandments to them at the level that he gave to Adam and Eve. Had they obeyed, they would have been able to eat of the tree of life. We have access to it through this what we've been talking about here today. To him who overcomes. See, the world is me, myself, and I. Take care of the self. Build up for the self. Defend the self. Take care of the self. And God's just the other way. And yet we live in a world that is just saturated with the self. And it rubs off on us. We have to be always looking and see where that's rubbing off. And get that, shall I say, leavening out. To him who overcomes, last part of verse 7, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we'll stop there, but I hope you'll think about it. I just wrote down here in my notes, the message to the church at Ephesus spans almost 2 millennia. It warns God's people against becoming complacent. He warned against confusing knowledge about God with the righteousness of God in our lives. And then I wrote down here, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.